prayer. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we read and think upon the meaning of your word. We pray that you would bind Satan that he might not blind our eyes, that we might see Christ and his work in behalf of his people, that we might be instructed, and that by your Spirit we might be changed more and more into the image of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start reading with verse 12 of Philippians. We will read the same passage that we read last week. We finished a portion of it, but we'll step back and read beginning at verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things that are Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I know how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come also shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because of the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. I wanted to read for you a passage that I didn't have time to read last week. A passage from John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, a very, very great book that I would recommend to you really strongly. It is a very good introduction to the truths concerning the work of Christ, the work of redemption, as John Murray says, accomplished and applied in the life of people. It is a work which I think is reachable, even by young new Christians, and yet certainly is not simplistic. It is, I don't think anybody would ever accuse John Murray of being simplistic. It is simple, but it's not simplistic. There is a difference. And so I'm reading the section out of it where he's talking about the means of sanctification. And he says, "The exhortations to action with which the Scripture is pervaded are all to the effect of reminding us that our whole being is intensely active in that process which has as its goal the predestinating purpose of God, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son." Paul says again to the Philippians, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." And Peter in like manner, "Yea, and for this cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is unnecessary to multiply quotations. The New Testament is strewn with this emphasis. And he lists half a page of references for you. Sanctification involves the concentration of thought, of interest, of heart, mind and will and purpose upon the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so John, I think, summarizes in that whole section very well the passage that we talked about yesterday. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." The fact that the Christian life, and we've been talking about that as we, from the very beginning back in chapter 1 as we picked up Paul's call to sanctification, that the Christian life is one of active obedience. It is not a life of quiescence. It is not enough to be like those who, when I went into the Navy back in the 60s, there was, you know, just a line of guys going through and filling out paperwork, and they would ask you, "What religion are you?" And you weren't, if you weren't Hindu, if you weren't Muslim, if you weren't Jewish, then you got labeled a Christian. Okay? There wasn't any other possibilities. That's not what it is like truly to be a Christian. Just a default, "Well, I was raised in a Christian home, so I must be a Christian." The Christian life is one of active obedience to Christ. And that's what Paul is calling the Philippians to in these passages. And so as we pick up then, beginning at verse 14, Paul picks up on a topic that has been preeminent throughout the entire passage. It's one of the evidences of the fact that this entire passage is of a whole, is from way back in chapter 1 all the way through to the end now, as we're coming close to the end of this section where Paul has interrupted his missionary journey with this call to sanctification. And the one topic that ties the whole thing together is his call and his concern for unity among the Christian believers there. So in chapter 1, verse 27, we find that that call to unity is then repeated in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then appears here yet again in a somewhat different manner. The setting in chapter 1, verse 27, if you remember, was the call to unity amongst the believers in the face of opposition from the world round about them. But here, the setting is a moral one. Verses 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, focus our attention on the evil and the danger of a selfish motivation. But here, in verse 14, it is the sin of grumbling and murmuring or disputing that is the danger to unity amongst the believers. And the language that we run onto ought to call to mind to us some other passages in the Scriptures very clearly. Do all things without complaining or murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The language ought to call to your mind the language concerning the Israelites in the wilderness. Whoever has Exodus 15:24, read that for us, please.
And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?"
Okay. That setting, if you remember, is when they are without water, and so it is not a mere question that they bring, but they murmur or mumble or complain. It's interesting, the Hebrew word is so closely related to the Greek word, and in the Hebrew, though, the word sounds like the sound of people murmuring in the background. It's a very effective word. Chapter 16, verses 2 through 9 and 12 of Exodus.
The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. And I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel, says the Lord. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God."
Okay. Christ referred to exactly this passage and these incidents in John, recorded for us in John chapter 6, verses 41 through 43. Listen to what Christ had to say concerning the Pharisees. Jesus' response, don't quit your grumbling, quit your murmuring. Paul writes a similar exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11.
"Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come.
And lest any of you think that Paul didn't have these Old Testament passages in mind, somebody read for us Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5.
They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation.
Paul almost quotes from Deuteronomy as he writes these words to the Philippians. Note that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, these things happened, this history back there, these happened as examples for us. It is an astounding view of history that the Apostle Paul has, and ought to be our view of history as well. Those things happened as examples for you and I, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Paul writes to the Philippians, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Instead of being a crooked and perverse generation like the Israelites, remember that language is there in Deuteronomy concerning them, the Israelites. Instead of being that, the Philippians are to be shining lights in the midst of a world that is the crooked and perverse generation. Paul says, don't be like the world around about you. Instead, do all things without murmuring, complaining, and disputing. I suspect that we don't normally think that our complaints are harmful. Much less do we normally think that they bring guilt upon us. And yet that's the very clear teaching of this passage of Scripture. Moses said to the Israelites, your complaining is not against me, it's against God. And the reality is that hasn't changed. When we complain, when we murmur, we simply say to God, your providence stinks, God. I don't like it one bit. Just like the Israelites said, what did you do? Drag us out here to kill us? And so Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, become blameless, children of the light. Be shining lights in the midst of a world. Let the world do the murmuring and complaining and grumbling. It certainly is characteristic of them. But you be different. And then Paul appends to this a personal plea. He says to them, the Philippians must be this type of people so that he, Paul, will rejoice in the day of that Christ returns. And that he will know that his labors over them have not been in vain. He says, if I am being poured out as a sacrificial offering in your behalf, I rejoice in that. But you be this kind of people so that when Christ returns, I'll see you, your good life, and I will rejoice in that day. It's a strong persuasion indeed. Don't be that kind of people. And yet, again, I say to you, it points us to this reality that we must be active in our obedience to Christ. Murmuring, complaining, just comes natural, doesn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, it's easy. The easy course is to do that. The difficult course is to actively obey Christ and to avoid that sort of behavior. Paul then, at the ending of verse 18, he says, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Paul says, look, I have given of myself for you to this end that you might be a certain type of people, so you rejoice with me. Then he picks up, if you will, the missionary report that he had interrupted way back in the first chapter. And he begins with some things concerning Timothy and then Epaphroditus. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." It's Paul, first of all, has to say to the Philippians, "I'm not going to be able to send Timothy right now. I know that's what you want. That's what you requested. But I'm not going to be able to do that right now. But I will send him shortly." And there is recorded here a summary of the man Timothy that I think provides very useful insight and a standard by which a congregation of Christ might measure and choose when they seek a pastor. Paul says Timothy is a man of proven character, a man who cares for the congregation of Christ, even sacrificially. Paul says that his nature is such that he labored with me even in the same way that a son works with his father. It's a high calling, the calling to be a minister of Christ. And there are many who simply just do not meet the standard that's laid out before us here in this passage. It is indeed far more demanding than that which we normally think of that an employee owes to an employer, right? It's not this kind of a sacrificial going that I believe I owe to my employer. But indeed, the call to ministry, Paul lays out as one of being a minister to Christ first, and servants to the church. And so it's far more than simple employment. It's certainly true that we should pay the men who labor well. They deserve to earn their bread from that which they do. But you and I will never be able to pay them what they truly deserve. For it is a calling. And so we ought to look for men of proven character, men who seek to serve Christ and his people. Another way of saying it, the way that I've always said it, is when it comes time to look for a minister, the very first thing I look for is somebody who loves God's people. If that's not present, as it clearly was with Timothy, then there's no way the person can truly be a minister of Christ. For God's people are Christ's people. So Paul is apparently somewhat unsure of how things are going to go with him. This is another one of the passages that lead me to believe that Paul didn't have some sort of prophetic knowledge concerning how things were going to turn out for him in Rome. He says, "I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me." Nevertheless, Paul has a very strong expectation of being set free and being able to come and see the Philippians. And why does he say he had that? Has he already said to the Philippians earlier? We looked at it. He said, "I would rather go on to be with Christ, but to stay is more." What?
Better.
It's better for who?
You.
For the Philippians. Yeah. And so therefore I'm convinced that that's what Christ will have me to do. And that seems to be the same sort of thing that he says here. "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." I don't think that Paul put that there simply as another strong way of saying, okay, you better be following what I've been saying here because I'm going to come and check up on you and see. I don't think that's the intent at all. I think Paul sincerely desires to go and to minister to this congregation of people once again. So then the next passage, and the passage that completes Paul's missionary report, really, the telling of the people how things are going with him begins here at verse 25 and goes on through verse 30. "Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, would that similar praise might be heaped upon us at the end of our lives." Paul obviously holds Epaphroditus in great esteem. And he says, "I considered it necessary to send him back to you." Remember, he is the one who had come from the Philippians carrying a letter from the Philippian elders asking Paul some questions and requesting that Paul send Timothy to minister to them. And in the course of that coming and going, he ends up serving Paul. Paul says at the end, look at verse 30, he says that he was close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now, what's Paul saying there? Is he somehow implying that the Philippians hadn't done what they needed to do and Epaphroditus has somehow or another filled in that? What do you think Paul is saying? Remember, where are the Philippians? Back over here in Greece, right? Where's Paul? In Rome. They are unable to minister directly to the apostle. They had sent support, financial support, with Epaphroditus, but They couldn't directly minister to the apostles' needs. But Epaphroditus, while he was there, did so. That's what the apostle is. That's what Paul's driving home is. He's done that which you can't do because of your distance from us. But notice the personality of this man. He is a man who became ill, sick, almost unto death. And what is his concern? What is Epaphroditus concerned about? Look at verse 26. Right, he's concerned about the discouragement that the Philippians may be having because they've heard that he was so sick and almost dying from his illness. We don't know exactly what befell Epaphroditus, but he's concerned that they have heard about his illness, and he's concerned of how this news may impact them. He's not worried about himself. He's worried about the Philippians. By the way, this passage is one of those places that teaches us that the ancient world was nowhere near as disconnected as we sometimes like to think. We sometimes like to think that the Philippians couldn't know what was going on in Rome and the Romans couldn't know what was going on in Philippi, and that's just simply not true. And here's abundant evidence of it. The Philippians hear that he is ill, and he knows now that they have heard. So you see what's happened? The word has gone back to Philippi and has come back from Philippi back to Rome, both directions. The ancient world had a lot of communication. No, they couldn't pick up the cell phone and talk to one another instantly. We are a people who demand instantaneous everything. Instant oatmeal, instant everything has to be instant. We are so tied up in such silliness. But the ancient world was not disconnected or unknowing. The people were aware of what was going on, and they kept track of it. They wanted to know, how is Paul doing? How is Epaphroditus doing? He who we sent with a letter to Paul. Paul even says that God had mercy on him, and not on him all only, but also on me. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Interesting take. As Paul looks and sees God's providence in healing Epaphroditus, he says, God had mercy on him, but not on him only, but on me also, that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. And so therefore, I have sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. See how tied Paul is to the Philippian people? He says, when you rejoice, I will be less sorrowful. Again, we see the heart of this man. As he lays it out for us. And then he says to them, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. I actually believe there is here a little bit of warning on the apostles' part. They're wanting Timothy. They're not going to get Timothy. They're going to get Epaphroditus back instead. And Paul reminds them, receive him with all gladness. Don't be disappointed. And hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Hold such men in esteem. Elsewhere, we're told that of elders we are to grant them a double measure of respect. We can run past those words real quick and never stop to think about them, but I don't think we should. Because once again, we have a tendency, especially as Americans, to see everyone on the same level, to our egalitarian, everybody's the same, everybody's equal attitudes. And there's a sense in which that is true. We all stand before Christ the same. There is no difference between us in that way. Yet the scriptures everywhere teach us that those who have authority over us are to be granted esteem and honor. And that's the same whether if it's in the church, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, or whether it's our national leaders. There's much that goes on in the world of politics that I just don't think a Christian could rightly partake of. The not granting of esteem to those who are leaders, but ridiculing and them. That's not the place for the Christian. The same is true of those who serve Christ in our behalf and for our welfare. To them we owe a debt of honor. We're to hold them in high esteem. Does that mean that we can never have a difference with them and believe that they maybe have erred? Come on, folks. They're men. I'm not suggesting that we should place them on some sort of a pedestal and think that they are statues of perfection. They're men. And being men, they are going to fail. There's going to be times when they are incorrect, when they are going to do things that are incorrect. What I'm saying and pointing us to is the reality that just as we began this section with that passage that talks about do not be those who murmur and complain and dispute, that when we fail to recognize these people and grant to them the esteem that is due to them, what we are really doing is shaking our fist in God's face and say, I don't like your providence towards me. And that's the strong lesson of this passage. That's the strong lesson that comes out of what Paul obviously is quoting and looking back to, the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. Again, it takes an active obedience on our part to see God's providence and to receive it from Him as that which is good and perfect. For God's providence is sometimes mysterious, isn't it? It is not always easy. The hymnist reminds us, though, that behind a frowning providence, there is in God showers of grace and mercy ready to break fresh upon us. It is God's providence because we don't know what it is. It is God's providence because He and He alone is in control of it. But if we are His, we know that all things work together for good towards us. Not all things will be joyful, but all things work together for good. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And as we think upon the challenge that is laid out before us here, we ask that You would grant to us strength that we might stand up erect and live our lives in obedience to Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.